Turn with me to the book of Luke. Thank you so much for the special number. In confirmation this morning, we read through the story of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection from two of the Gospels and talked about what crucifixion is, what the Romans actually did to people and to Jesus. And next Sunday, we are going to partake of communion. And so I just want to offer the encouragement, the reminder that it's an appropriate time. It's always an appropriate time, but it's an especially appropriate time to reflect on the meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus and to examine your heart to make sure that you're right with God. There isn't anything outstanding that's on your heart and your conscience, and also that there's nothing outstanding between you and another person. Okay, the Bible teaches that we need to remedy those things first in our relationships before we come to the Lord's table to partake of communion. So I just want to offer that encouragement and reminder as we begin to reflect on partaking together next week. Luke chapter 1, we're going to start with verse 80 this morning. And let's just pause for a moment of prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, we thank you for inspiring every one of the over 40-some authors who wrote your word. And Jesus, we thank you for dying and rising from the dead so that every bit of your word can be applied to our lives and give us new life. In your name, amen. So we've been looking at the story of John the Baptist. Now, the other Gospels don't record the story of John's birth. They record John's ministry and how he prepared the way for Jesus to come. But they don't record his birth. And so we read about that in Luke. And we find that there were some very powerful things, powerful miracles that happened surrounding the birth of John the Baptist. And so God is drawing attention to what his spirit is doing in John, because now John is going to prepare the way for Jesus. What does that mean? He's preparing people's hearts. He's getting people's hearts ready to receive what the Messiah is going to have to say to them when he comes. But the kind of preparation that he's going to give them is possibly not the kind or style that they might expect. If they knew Old Testament prophecy, they would know that there is somebody that's going to come prepare the way for the Messiah. But what are they expecting? Are they expecting what they got? Probably not. That was the case with Jesus, too. They didn't get exactly what they were expecting. But in Luke chapter 1, we're going to start with verse 80, and then we're going to jump to chapter 3. So verse 80 is the concluding verse of the story of John's birth. And it simply says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." So John grew spiritually. He grew close to God. He spent his time in the wilderness. He just lived in the wilderness. That means that he was not doing something that he was probably expected to do. Remember, his father Zechariah was a priest of the order of Abijah. So that means that he spent 2 weeks of the year doing temple service. And John, being his son, so since he's also a Levite like his father, he would inherit that responsibility to serve as priest in the order of the Abijah, one of 24 different orders of priests. But he didn't do that, did he? He spent his time in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This guy grew up, left home, and disappeared. Nobody really saw him until he comes out later. Here's what happened. Let's turn over to chapter 3 of Luke. We'll just kind of roll through this verse by verse through verse 22 this morning. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So, first thing that's really amazing about this is that because of the detail that Luke gives us of who was ruling what when, we can narrow this down to where we can date the ministry of John the Baptist to 27 to 29 AD. Luke gives us enough information to narrow down a date for John to that. Now, that term tetrarch means to be a king over a smaller area. What Herod the Great did is he ruled Israel under the authority of the Roman Empire. Rome was occupying Israel at the time. And when he died, it was his will that his territory be divided up among his sons. And so his sons, each one of his sons would each rule a piece of his territory. Luke also points out specifically it was during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, if you know the Old Testament, you know, wait a minute, there's only supposed to be one high priest. What's going on here? Well, there was actually a squabble during that time over the priesthood. And Annas had been deposed by the Romans, and the Romans appointed Caiaphas to be the high priest. And yet there are a lot of Jews that still thought Annas should be the high priest. And these two guys are from the same family. Caiaphas was Annas's son-in-law. So, lovely little conflict there. So in that context of we've got some spiritual uncertainty in Jewish leadership, this conflict between Annas and Caiaphas, and we have now the territory divided up among all of Herod the Great's sons. So there's a lot of tension politically and socially during this time. And at the same time, the Jews are waiting for the Messiah. And there had been various characters that had come along in history prior to this, recently prior to this, that claimed that they were the Messiah. And of course, none of them turned out to be. And so Israel has had its hopes dashed a few times. And there's a lot of uncertainty. There's even violence. It's kind of a mess. You have different sects within Judaism that are responding differently to being occupied by Rome. You have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. And each one of those groups has a different attitude, a different take on things. And so you've got conflict as a result of that, too. So it's really a mess. And in the midst of this whole mess, you've got this guy, John, later on called John the Baptist, who has this miraculous birth, and then the guy just disappears. And then he pops up on the scene again, 27 to 29 AD. Why did he all of a sudden come out of the wilderness and appear publicly? One reason, and one reason only. It says the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. John probably knows that he has a special purpose. If his dad relayed anything to him at all about what the angel had told him, he would know that God has a special assignment for him. And yet we don't see John going out on his own initiative, just saying, well, God wants me to do this and this and this, and so I'm just going to go do it. He lives in the wilderness, just waiting for God to speak to him. And then the word of God comes to him. And then that's when he goes. In verse 3, it says, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So that'd be the Jordan River that flows in between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And so he went into a fairly wide region around the Jordan. And he's talking about baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. We're going to read a few verses first. In verses 4, 5, and 6, it says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So Luke is pointing out a prophecy that was made, and John is fulfilling that prophecy. John is the one who is basically, these weren't the exact words that he used, probably, but this is in effect what he's doing. He's the voice that's crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Okay, so the Messiah is coming. So he's telling people, prepare your hearts, get your hearts ready to receive the Messiah and receive his ministry. And then it talks about every valley being filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low. You know, there's a saying that many of us are probably familiar with, the ground is level at the cross. There you have it. Different words, same idea. In verse 6, it concludes, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So the Messiah is going to bring this salvation that they have been waiting for a long time. But not just for Israel. It says for all flesh. So it is not just for Jews. It is for Gentiles also, meaning non-Jews. Yes, Jesus was a Jew, but his message and his salvation is not just for that ethnic group of people, not just for that nationality. It is for all people. And that is recognized throughout the entire Old Testament. So this is the spirit in which John is doing ministry. He is proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. For who? Not just Jews, for everyone. So that they can prepare their hearts for the coming Messiah. Now, naturally, he's in Israel, so most of his audience is going to be Jews, but others hear it also. So now here is where we get into some quotes from John. In verse 7, it says, "He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him." If you read this account in other gospels, it specifies that these crowds, at least at this particular time, were made up of a number of Pharisees and Sadducees. And remember, those are the guys that supposedly are supposed to have things right when it comes to living for God. You know, they're supposed to be the ones that are serving as an example of what it means to live out the law of Moses that God gave them in their time. Well, John has some thoughts on how good of a job they're doing of that. Because here's what he tells them. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He calls them a pile of snakes. Now, there's a lot of biological information about vipers that we could add in here to really fill out John's analogy. I'm not going to go there because I don't really much care for snakes. But this is a major insult. I mean, John is obviously not interested in gaining any brownie points with the Jewish leadership. He doesn't care what they think. He is just telling them as it is. And he is calling them what they are. So he was right. He says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In other words, the idea is, why on earth would anybody warn you guys? Because we want you to get judged. We don't want anybody to warn you that there's wrath coming. Just let you get destroyed. So that's John's attitude toward them. In verse 8, he continues. This is more of what he was telling this group of people. He says, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." Now, if anybody should have been the ones that would be an example of what it means to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, it would be the Pharisees and Sadducees, these Jewish teachers, Jewish religious leaders, and so forth. They should be the ones who are modeling what it means to live a life of repentance and to bear fruit that is in keeping with repentance, as it says. So if you're going to repent of your sins, then you should live as if you've repented of your sins. Okay? Repentance meaning to turn the other way. So if I was walking east and I was going to repent of walking east, what it means is that I don't stop walking. It means I stop and actually turn around and start walking west instead. Okay. So repentance means to turn the other way, a complete change of direction in life. If you're walking away from God, you stop, you turn around, you walk closer to God. And that comes out in your actions. You live a different life. And so John is making a very harsh accusation here. He's basically telling them that they have not repented of their sins. And the reason he knows that is because their lives just don't look like it. They don't look like it. There's a lot of hypocrisy and evil that they are doing in the guise of being spiritual and being having spiritual authority. So sadly, they were abusing their spiritual authority. So he's being quite harsh with them. And after this, he makes a statement. And this next statement that he makes to this group of people tells us a lot about sort of the spirit of John's ministry, his overall message, and why he was so controversial. Before I read it, I'm going to explain this. So, John comes along doing baptisms. Now, baptism wasn't a new idea to the Jews. They were familiar with this whole idea of washing in water as a symbol of being cleansed from your sins. And so, if you repent of your sins, it's not the act of being baptized or washed in water that makes your sin go away. It's repentance and forgiveness that makes your sin go away. And the baptism is an action you do that indicates that that's what you're trying to do in your life, is repent of your sins and turn away from them. And you want God to cleanse you. So the thing is, baptism in Jewish religion at the time was not just something that Jews did to indicate their repentance before God. There was another purpose to baptism. This is kind of the key here. The other purpose to for baptism at the time was for Gentiles, non-Jews, who wanted to convert and be Jewish. So baptism, as well as circumcision and a number of other things, were required of Gentiles who wanted to become Jewish. So then there are two different attitudes that, or messages, you might say, that John could have had for the crowds that were coming to hear him speak and be baptized by him. On the one hand, he could have the message of, hey, you guys are Jewish, that's great, but you're not living it. So you need to be baptized, you need to repent of your sins, you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That would be one message. The other message he would be relaying would be to tell Gentiles that come along, hey, you know, you're sinners. You need to be baptized. You need to repent of your sins and start following God. But with that message, there's another angle. This is where it gets kind of ugly. He could be speaking to Jews and tell them, you need to get baptized because you're not Jewish. You need to convert to being Jewish because you're not Jewish. You think you're Jewish, but you're not. You need to convert to being Jewish. So, which message was the primary message that John was giving, at least on this occasion? Either on the one hand, affirming people that are Jewish, say, yeah, you're Jewish, that's great, you know, repent of your sins, be baptized, and so forth, and live a more pure life, on the one hand. Or on the other hand, getting really in your face and saying, you know what, based on the way you're living, you call yourselves Jews, but you're not Jews at all. You need to convert. You need to start from square one and become Jewish because you're not. Which message is it? This is where the kicker comes in. Halfway into verse 8, here's a statement that John makes to this crowd. He says, and do not begin to say to yourselves. So when he makes a statement, he's anticipating an argument that they are making against him or are thinking of making against him. And this argument tells us which of the two messages John is leaning toward, at least on this occasion. He says, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Now, if that is a response that the crowd would make to John based on what John is saying, what does that tell us about what John has been saying? It says that it was that second message, that second option, that was the one that John was hitting them with. You see, if John was affirming that they're already Jewish, then they would have no reason to come back and say, we have Abraham as our father, because that's what it meant to be Jewish, essentially. Biologically, ethnically, spiritually, to be a Jew, it's being descended from Abraham. That's really the indicator. If John was affirming their Jewishness, they would have no reason to say, we have Abraham as our father, as an argument against John's message. They wouldn't be arguing against anything. No, what's happening here is John is telling them, you know what, you're not Jewish because look at your lives. You're not living like a Jew, therefore you're not a Jew. You need to convert and become Jewish, so get baptized. Now, if that's what he's saying, if that's the emphasis of his message, then it makes total sense that they would say, or that he would anticipate, they're going to say, we have Abraham as our father. You see, they're defending their Jewishness. They're defending the idea that they're already chosen by God and right with God based on their descent from Abraham. So you see, John is really getting in people's faces. He goes on, he says, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So he's basically saying, well, you guys think you're so important? You're children of Abraham. You're chosen by God. Well, guess what? God doesn't need you. You're not living for him anyway. You're not Jewish. If God wants children for Abraham, he can take these rocks and make them into people and call them to be children of Abraham, and they're more likely to do it than you are. You see, so John is really getting in people's faces. So I read through this passage early last week. Well, actually, I'd read through it weeks ago, but this past week, I really spent some time thinking about this, and I thought, you know, if you were to take John the Baptist and bring him here today, if we could do that, and try to think up something that he could say to us. When I say us, I'm saying evangelical Christians in America. Okay. If you were to think up something that he could say to us that would be about as equally as offensive as what he said to those Jews 2,000 years ago, what would it be? That question hit me on Monday or Tuesday. And so if you wonder the kinds of things I think about while I'm doing chores and fixing tractors and junk like that, this is the kind of thing I think about. What would be something really offensive that he could say today that would be about as offensive as what he said to them? And the thought hit me, and maybe you can think of something better than this, and if you have or you do, please tell me, because I would really love to hear it. I really honestly would. I thought, you know, if he came along and said, you guys need to ask Jesus into your heart, we might sit there and say to ourselves, well, I already asked Jesus into my heart, and that was such and such many years ago on such and such date in this place and blah, blah. He would say, well, no, that's baloney. You haven't asked Jesus into your heart because you're not living like you asked Jesus into your heart. Because if you asked Jesus into your heart, you'd be living this way, and you're not. Therefore, you didn't. Therefore, you need to. Now, what do you say to that? It'd be kind of offensive, wouldn't it be? Because he'd be coming straight out, using a phrase that we hold dear. You know, we use that phrase, you know, I ask Jesus into my heart, or will you ask Jesus into your heart? You know, that's kind of like saying the magic words. Like if somebody wants you to think that they're saved, if they use that phrase, hey, I ask Jesus into my heart, guess what you're going to believe? You're going to believe that they're saved. Well, I'm getting the impression here that John isn't the type of person to think that words are worth anything more than biological descent from Abraham. So he's doing a great job of offending people, of alienating people. And yet crowds still followed him. Crowds followed him. We're in the habit of being afraid to say things to offend people because we're afraid that we might lose them. John evidently did not care about that at all. He just said what God told him to say. It says the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. God hit him with this, and that's what he said. And it would have offended people day after day after day. I'm not really sure how you could offend people more than John did, especially people who thought they had it all together, people who were religious leaders, and so forth. Wow. Verse 9 says, this is John continuing his thought. He says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's his nice little conclusion. So he's talking about judgment. This whole idea of the axe being laid to the root of the trees and them being cut down and burned. He's talking about judgment. So he's saying that the Messiah is coming and the Messiah is going to bring judgment on you. Now, we have the luxury of reading forward in the New Testament, and we know that Jesus came and he did miracles and he preached, he taught, and then he died on the cross. And so he didn't immediately in that time bring the kind of judgment they were maybe expecting or thinking he would bring. And yet he did bring judgment. Number one is he brought judgment on himself for the sins of the world. He died on the cross for your sins and my sins. And so God's judgment came, but it came on him. And he took it on willingly. And so all of our bad fruit can be forgiven because Jesus took God's judgment on himself. That's number one. Number two, if you read through the Gospels and think about the ministry of Jesus, he spoke in parables. And I've heard preachers say that, oh, you know, Jesus was just fantastic at using these wonderful illustrations. These parables are such wonderful illustrations. And sometimes I think to myself, really? Because last time I checked, if you're supposed to speak publicly and use an illustration, you need to use something that people can actually understand. They didn't understand his parables. His own disciples were confused. That's not how to use an illustration. That's because they weren't all illustrations. Yeah, they were in a sense, but they were much more than that. There's a sense in which they were judgments. Because he would share these parables and some people would get it and some people wouldn't. Well, that right there is a judgment. That's dividing those who are believing because their hearts are open. Their hearts are open, and so they're understanding and believing. And then those hearts that are closed off, and so they're not getting it. Wow. In verse 10 of Luke 3, the crowds have some questions for John the Baptist. They said, and the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. So John's saying, basically, if you're Jews, if you think you're Jews, if you claim to be Jews, If you claim to have repented of your sins, live like it. So if you have more than you need, somebody else has less than they need, you give it to them. Period. That's the spirit of the law of Moses. Love your neighbor as yourself. Pretty straightforward for John. Verse 12 says, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" Verse 13, he says, and he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." So the tax collectors were authorized to collect taxes for the Romans. Many of these tax collectors were Jews and that were hired by the Romans. And so they were viewed by other Jews as being sellouts. I suppose they were. So they'd go collect taxes. They were authorized to collect more taxes than what they were, what the Romans needed. So, you know, and that margin there was what they got to keep for themselves. That was their pay. But sometimes they went beyond, many times they went beyond that and they charged even more so that they could just, you know, make more money. And so John tells them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. He's telling them, be content with what the Romans say you can collect and keep for yourself, and that's it. Verse 14, soldiers also asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Soldiers weren't getting rich. So a way for them to make extra money was to use their authority and their strength to extort money from people, accuse them of something, or threaten them, and everybody knows they can be paid off. So that's how they make extra money. Verse 15, and I'm going to read through the rest of the passage to wrap this up. It says, as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Great news. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So John didn't hesitate to tackle the moral corruption of the authorities, even right up to the local thrones. Last couple of verses here, it says, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The high point, the glorious point of John's ministry was to baptize the Messiah that he was telling people to expect, that he was telling people was coming. You know, it's... I am blessed when I have the opportunity to baptize someone. I really am. I cannot imagine the blessing that John experienced by being able to baptize the Messiah. Somebody who obviously didn't need baptism because he hadn't sinned. But John's entire ministry was not about him. He was not trying to draw crowds for himself. He was not trying to draw attention to himself. He was not trying to do things to make people happy, obviously. He was drawing attention to Jesus. He lived to draw attention to Jesus, and Jesus wasn't even there yet. He lived for that. And then he got to baptize Jesus. And so the question or thought I want to leave you with is, are you and I like John the Baptist? Are we pointing to the Messiah? Is our aim to bring glory to the Messiah? Are we talking about what the Messiah is doing and who he is? Or are we drawing attention to lots of other things? There are plenty of other things in life that compete for our attention. There are plenty of other things to distract us. John had one mission, and it's really not so different at all from our own mission that Jesus gave us. And that's to baptize new believers, to proclaim the gospel, and to give glory to Jesus. And that's exactly what John did. And that's why later on in the Gospels, we find that Jesus commends John for what he did. And if we're willing to follow what Jesus says, our lives will pan out in many ways to have a lot of similarities with John's. And we also will experience a commendation from Jesus. Well done. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that John's life has been recorded for us, that John's message has been recorded for us. And I pray that you would use it to stir revival in our hearts. Not revival the way we might think of it, based on what's happened in the past, but prepare us for what you would actually have for us. Open our hearts, Lord. Lord, help us to start with repentance. John came preaching a remission of sins. That means freedom, and that means forgiveness. So I pray that we would seek your forgiveness and experience the freedom that you've made possible by the blood of your Son, because there was no other way. In your holy name, amen.